has done. Like we said, I cannot bring myself to believe that Jesus would pay with you for his life only to let you slip. We've got a home that he is creating for us, that he's building. John 14, he tells his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, a home for you. Oh, yeah, sorry, I almost forgot. You guys have to head on out. Molly, thank you so much for the kiddos. Dan, thank you for the teenagers. He's going to prepare a place for us and a home for us. That's a blessed assurance that we have that is beyond anything we can ever be sure of. It's just so amazing to know that God has got us and that there's nothing that'll pry open his fingers to remove us from that. What a blessed assurance. And it's because of that that we gather here together. It's because of that that we've got those walls, those words written on the walls there. And I hope that they're not just written on the walls there at the back as you come into the narthex or into the entrance, but that they're written on your hearts as well. It is because of what Jesus has accomplished, because of this blessed assurance that we desire to know him, that we desire to follow him, and that we desire to see him glorified in and through us with every step we take on this journey, this adventure set out before us. And for those of you who are new to us here at Hillside this morning, that is why we exist. That's what we're about. We're about putting Jesus where he belongs, center stage, lifting him up because he and he alone is worthy. He's worthy. And we get to know him on this side of eternity. That just blows me away. We get to know this God who died for us. We get to know his heart. We get to see him. We get to see him in the words of the scripture that he gives us that is sure, that is true, that we can build our lives on as well and govern our lives by. And the deeper we become acquainted with him, the deeper we come to know him, the more we become to know him, the more serious we are in our following Jesus. And I know that a lot of you guys have seen this, and this isn't anything new, and this is something that you can connect to your own life. In the beginning of your journey, it was just, perhaps if you're anything like me, it was just all emotion. It was wonderful and amazing. But the more I came to know him, the more assurance and sure of him I got. The more I got sure of him and became sure that he's never going to leave us nor forsake us, the more that just exploded into the next natural thing, and that is worship. The deeper my worship became, the more meaningful our worship becomes. And it's kind of like being married, right? Where in the beginning, it's all just honeymoon and it's wonderful. And then the first troubles hit. And then you're like, oh, did I make the right choice? Is everything all right here? And that's how the beginning of marriages generally look, right? There's things that kind of shake us because we do not have the knowledge that a Uncle John, how long are you going to be married on Wednesday? 58 years. There's something there. 58 years of knowing that Aunt Jo is never going to walk out. Aunt Jo loves him. There's not this, does she really love me? Is she going to poison my coffee? There's this utter knowledge, and this knowledge makes the relationship just so deep and so meaningful and worth it. There's this assurance in all of that time spent together in this knowledge of who you are and who you know your wife to be, and the same thing applies in our relationship with the Lord. So that is why we exist. For those of you who are here for the first time with us, and for those of you who are here with us for the first time, we've been journeying through the book of Acts. And it's called the Acts of the Apostles and not the, where's Molly? Oh, she's with the kids' church. Not the sitting around and doing nothing of the apostles. It's how the church moved, how God moved through the people, through broken people, normal people, everyday, average Joes. I want to say like me, like you guys, God moves through ordinary people. And this morning we're going to be focusing on a little bit of that and seeing a glimpse of that again as we continue our journey. And for those of you who want to go there so long, we're going to be finding ourselves in Acts chapter 10. So page there so long, and while you do, we're going to set the stage. Okay, so we're going to pick back up where we last left off. Peter had just healed Aeneas, Aeneas was paralyzed. He was paralyzed for 8 years, almost a decade, and that brought a revival in the little town that he was at. People knew who he was and knew that he could not walk, and now all of a sudden he's running around and doing things, and that God had healed him. And God was using Peter mightily in that town. So much so that 14, 15 miles away in a different town, the town of Joppa, people come to hear about what Peter is doing here. They come to hear and they rush to Peter to try and do something and help them because someone that they loved dearly had just died. Tabitha had just passed away. So they rush to go and get Peter in and bring him back to Joppa. And in Joppa, upon entering the house, he's confronted with a bunch of people that are just wailing and crying and mourning because of the loss that they've just experienced. This loss was so tremendous for them that they were not ready to let her go. And I think last week we mentioned something about that. Something about living so intentionally, shining so brightly because of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we are ready to go home at a moment's notice, but our people should not want to let us go. They should not rejoice when we pass on to glory. They mustn't be like, oh, thank goodness, now we're free of them. They mustn't think about you like that. You must live a life so intentionally. You must be salt and light in such a way that those around you don't want you to go home yet. And I think that's a little bit of what I've experienced in this last year and a half, 2 years of getting to know all of you guys here. Don't go home. We want you guys around. So don't get any plans. We know that Uncle Ron is always ready to go home. But don't get any plans now, Uncle Ron. We want to be selfish a little bit and broken a little bit and enjoy having everyone around as much as possible because we get to experience what God is doing in and through each and every one of us. And that speaks about this amazing community that they had as believers. They weren't just there for themselves. Tabitha lived this absolutely selfless life. And when she died, the people were broken and distraught about it. And Peter raised her up from the dead, and she carried on doing what she did, only to again later on pass into glory. We don't read about that. That's all we read about here, but we know that there is only one person that rose from the grave that never died again afterwards. Lazarus was called out from the grave. He went to glory. He died again. Only our Savior conquered death in such a way that we now have eternal life with him. So we were there. We saw how God was doing amazing things through Peter and how Peter was doing stuff. And we know that when we say these things, when we look at what Peter does and what he accomplishes, we understand that there's nothing that resides in Peter's ability and strength that allowed him to do that. This was all Christ through Peter, Christ through him. And just as Christ worked through Peter, Christ works through each and every one of us as well. And that's an amazing truth that points us to this wonderful reality that God uses broken people, normal people, people who are flawed, people who are imperfect. And on the other side of the world where we're from, and maybe we have the saying here, maybe you guys have the saying here, but we've got a saying, and that is that God has the ability to hit a straight shot with a crooked stick. Have you guys heard that before? He hits not only straight shots with a crooked stick or a crooked bat, but he hits home run after home run, for those of you who like baseball. God uses crooked sticks. I'm probably the most crooked of all of you guys here this morning. And we look at Peter and we see this, that it's Christ through Peter, the hope of glory. Christ through us that changes the world. We just place our little 2 fish and 5 loaves in the hands of the Master, and he accomplishes his will through us. And therein lies another amazing joy. And if you guys don't stop me, I'm going to go down a different road this morning. But yeah, God hits home runs with broken sticks and with crooked sticks. And we should take great comfort from this, church. We should take great inspiration from this because none of us are perfect. And this is where the husbands all nudge their wives and say, I don't know what this man's talking about. You're pretty much perfect. And that is how you win brownie points, just so you guys know. I've got a lot of those tips and those things, and I'll be happy to share them, and I'll be here all week if you need them. But we should draw comfort from this. We should draw comfort from the fact that God uses broken people, ordinary people, normal people. And not only does he use them, but he chooses to use them. And this is absolutely beautiful. And we must realize that on this side of eternity, how absolutely blessed we are. What a privilege this is that he, the God of the universe, would trust us with a message of the gospel. He trusts you with it. Don't hide it. Don't not proclaim it. Don't be ashamed of it. Share it as much as what you can and as often as what you can to everyone who has ears that would hear. Proclaim the message of Christ, because it's the only message worth proclaiming. It's our only hope. It's our assurance. But back to our journey. Before we jump right in, I was really wrestling with what to call our time together this morning, and which of the many applications we're going to be gleaning from and learning from and taking and applying to our lives. And for some reason, and I wish I could tell you what it was exactly, for some reason I was led to tell you guys and to share with you that God sees you, that God sees you. God sees the broken. He sees the brokenhearted. He sees the outcast. He sees those who seem forgotten. He sees those who make mistakes. He sees those who feel invisible. He sees those who feel alone. He sees those who try and those who strive to be obedient but struggle. He even sees the stubbornness of our hearts at times. He sees, and yet he saves. And with that in mind, I'm going to invite you guys to Acts chapter 10 this morning as we continue this amazing journey. You guys ready? You guys there? Yeah. Great. Okay, so at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come down and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror, and he said, "What is it, Lord?" And this angel said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send a man to Joppa and bring back one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel of the Lord spoke to him, when the angel of the Lord had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, I suppose you guys might be wondering, based on what we have just read, what the scripture and this scripture this morning has to do with the fact that he sees us. And I think, oh, it's got so much to do with the fact that he sees us. When I think about Cornelius, when I think about Simon the tanner, and even Peter, who would have been a testament to this, these people all in their very own way from various perspectives and their own perspectives would have been pushed aside and seen as outcasts and written off in some way or another. Yet God saw them, and God saw fit not to only save them, but to use them. And this is something that I want you to hear and know and understand this morning. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a couple of their perspectives, and we're going to be starting with Peter's perspective. Peter's perspective, I think, is one that we spoke about not too long ago when we were in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we see them being hauled out, being called before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the most powerful people of their day and their time, of their culture and their religion and all of these things going on. They were like these absolute elites that hauled them out to come and give answers as to what's going on. Why are they preaching the name of Jesus and all of these things? And while they were before the most powerful men of their time, who had the very same power to do to them what they had done to Christ, These guys stand up and with boldness proclaim the gospel before these people. And in verse 13 of chapter 4, we read the Sanhedrin notice something. Now look at what they notice. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They were blown away by the fact that Peter and John were uneducated and common. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. And when we were there in Acts 4, I think we spoke about, do people recognize that you have been spending time with Jesus? Is that visible in your life in the same way that it was visible in theirs? That was the challenge. That was the application. And please continue with that. We are supposed to live lives that are so worthy of the gospel that when people look at us, they glorify the Father in heaven. Matthew 5, that is why we shine as a city on a hill. It cannot be hidden. A lamp is not lit up and then stuck under a bed or in a cupboard. You've got a place, and your place is to shine, to give light to everyone in the house. It speaks so much of living a life so worthy of the gospel that when people look at you, they're supposed to see Jesus in you. And I think that was the challenge. But as it relates to Peter and John and so many of the other apostles, when they had appeared before the Sanhedrin said that these guys were uneducated and common men. The Greek here is agrammatos and idiotes. It means to be unlearned, unlettered, unschooled, unrefined, and common men. And I wonder what you think of when you read idiotes. What's the word that comes to mind? Idiot. That's what comes to mind. Isn't that what they say down south? That boy's an idiot. He's dumber than a bag of hammers. I don't know. A box of rocks. An idiot. These people look down upon Peter and John, Peter here, and realize that these guys were unschooled. They're normal men. They're common men. These guys have nothing special about them. And how they viewed Peter and John was from a perspective and from a point of view where in first century Judaism, they prized the study of the law in such a way that all of their formal training revolved around not only studying the scriptures and progressing through different levels of training and schools of training, but it was only the best of the best that could progress and go further and further study and further learn and deepen their understanding of the law. Only the best of the best. And the Sanhedrin were comprised of those who were deemed the best of the best. There were a very small group of elite people who looked down upon Peter and John as idiots, in a certain sense, as uneducated men. As uneducated fishermen, common fishermen, nobodies. Who are these nobodies? Is pretty much what I could only imagine they would have been saying. And that's Peter's story. And yet we read about him here in Acts 10, where God uses him mightily, mightily. Many times we forget where they come from. And I think in the same way, we also many times forget where we came from. The brokenness, and God saw us. We've got a song in Afrikaans that sings about how deep God came and fetched us out of the darkness. How deep He came and fetched us out of this dark, deep pit. How He saved us. And it's such a beautiful song, and I wish we could sing it sometime, teach it to you guys. But we forget at times how far we've come as well and where God went to go and get us to. That because just like Peter, God saw us. God saw Peter. And I think many times we forget that if it were not for God, we would not have read about Peter and John or anyone else for that matter. Because God specializes in using the nobodies. And I just love that. I love that. Peter and John, people that were viewed and kind of shunned because they did not fit the bill. I just love that. I love that. And then we stand still at Cornelius' perspective for a little while, and we see something very, very interesting here as well. As a Roman centurion, he would have been head over more than 100 soldiers. He was held in a an extremely high regard, as he would have commanded over multitudes of men. Because of where he found himself, he would not only have been very good at what he did, but he would have had to be very faithful. He had to be very thorough. He had to be a leader among leaders. And although he might have held position, prestige, and wealth, and all of these things among his own people, he would have been shunned to a certain extent as well for abandoning the Roman polytheistic religion that they followed. Or, in other words, the worship of their many gods. You guys know that the Romans had multitude of gods, and they were all for adopting new gods, adding to their number. And you'll see that in some of their religions and stuff like that, or like the Greeks, they had a bunch of gods as well. And the Romans had gods that kind of mirrored their gods. And it was all about like the multitude of gods. And what Cornelius was doing was he had traded all of that for the worship of one and the one true God. To the Romans, this would have been absolutely wild that he found himself serving and choosing to serve the one true God, because this was not only the God of a conquered people, but it would have been viewed as a treasonous act as well to do so, to exchange the worship of what they had known, what they had been doing for years and years and years. And not only did Cornelius forsake their false gods and turn from all of their false gods, but he would have rejected the idea of the divinity of the emperor as well. So this was no small thing that Cornelius found himself in. It was no small choice that he made. It was no small situation. Because the whole idea behind Roman society, it was built on this idea of, oh my goodness, I'm behind here. So sorry about that. Pax Deorum, which basically meant the peace of the gods. It's this belief that the success of the Roman Empire depended on the proper worship of their traditional gods. So to the thoroughbred Roman, they would have absolutely disliked what Cornelius was busy with. They would have absolutely had a lot to say about what Cornelius was busy with. This would have gone directly against everything that they had believed as Romans. And he turned away from it all and forsook all of that in place of serving Yahweh. And to the Romans, he found himself in a very unique position. To the Romans, he was too Jewish. And to the Jewish people, he was still an uncircumcised Gentile. He was caught between two worlds that would not have him. Neither of them would truly have him. Because as a Gentile serving Yahweh, he would not have enjoyed the same privileges that the Jewish people would have enjoyed. He would have kind of been seen as a second-rate citizen, as an outcast among those people as well, to a certain extent. His worship in the synagogues and in the temple would have been confined to the outskirts of the temple. He would never truly have been able to fully participate in worshiping God. Yet God saw him. Yet God saw him. God saved him. God used him. And then we've got old Simon's perspective. And Simon's perspective is very, very interesting as well. We know that from verse 5 and 6, that Simon, verse 6, had a house by the sea. And this wasn't for the reasons that you might think. It wasn't because, you know, he had a great retirement plan and he was living the dream. Although, spiritually speaking, he had the best retirement plan. His home was by the sea, away from everyone else, because his job would have been nauseatingly smelly. It would have been horrible to be around that home where he's working, because working with carcasses and tanning hides in order to make leather belts, shoes, sandals, bags, all of these things was a bit of a stinky job at times, because in order to, you know, work with these things, not only did he work with carcasses and would he have to discard a lot of the rotting flesh and meat and stuff and things that would rot, in order to get the hides nice and soft, he would have had to treat them with things like urine and animal feces. So you can only imagine how absolutely repugnant this place must have been. So it wasn't because his retirement was great that he found himself living by the sea all on his own while being a tanner. It was because the Jewish customs and the law demanded that of him. It required that of him to make sure that nobody, you know, comes into contact with the smell as much as what they would like. And if that wasn't enough, as if that wasn't enough, according to the Jewish law and customs of the time, he was in a continuous state of ritual impurity, working with these carcasses, working with these dead animals, and all of these things. It would have brought him into a place or a position where I think the devout Jewish follower, Jewish person, would view him as being a little bit polluted, and they would have found it very, very difficult, if not near impossible, to associate with him. There are even some customs and some traditions that I came across in, you know, just looking at this, that stated that it seems as though there was this belief that a woman could divorce her husband if she found out, or if he was to become a tanner, she could divorce him. That was how low esteem this occupation held among the people of the time. He was held in a very, very low esteem. And although he was kind of pushed to the side, God saw him. God saw him. And not only did God see him and involve him in this amazing story that we read of, where the gospel goes to outcasts, nobodies, to the Gentiles, to the unclean, but there is also this extremely high likelihood that because of his relationship with Peter and the rest of the apostles, there's this possibility, and I want to believe in this possibility, that the skins upon which the gospel and the scriptures were recorded might have come from him, because a tanner would be necessary and would be required, would make these skins and these parchments, these vellums upon which the scriptures were recorded. And in this, I see a bit of an ironic thing, a thing where it's maybe not ironic as much as what it is God trying to tell us something, and that is that it is him that uses the things which are viewed and deemed as unclean to further his purposes. That which is deemed and seen and viewed as not good enough, as, oh, it stinks, get it away from me, as gross, to further his purposes. In all likelihood, it might have been Simon the tanner who provided some of the parchments. Although we cannot say for sure, we know that a tanner would have definitely been involved here to a certain extent. And it just points to the fact that nothing that God does or allows in our lives is meaningless. God sees us. God loves us. Nothing you can go through, child of God, is meaningless. And that will always blow me away. But there's something else that stands out to me a little bit more than all of these other things, all of these perspectives this morning, as we look at our text and just come back to Acts chapter 10, and that is the fact that it is the God who sees that saves. The God who sees saves. And in verse 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 10, we see that in Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave generously to the people and prayed continuously to God. What stands out to me here as we come to a close this morning is the fact that you can be the most devout and pious and generous and wonderful and God-fearing man or woman on the face of this earth, giving to the needy, praying, obeying, just like the rich young ruler that came up to Jesus one day and said, "Good teacher, what must I do in order to be saved?" You can be like the rich young ruler. You can be like Cornelius. You can do all of the right things, say all of the right things, come to church, do all of these things, and none of that will avail you. None of that will get you your salvation. None of that will get you saved. And we know that, yes, God saw Cornelius, that God had a plan with Cornelius, but it wasn't until the gospel had been preached to Cornelius and that Cornelius had believed the gospel, despite all of his good works, that he was saved. Cornelius did wonderful things. And until the gospel was preached to him, he was as lost as someone who didn't. He was utterly, utterly lost. He might have made a very, very cool difference in people's lives. He might have made an impact in people's lives too. But none of that had eternal value until Christ entered into his life. None of that held any meaning until Christ entered into his life. And none of that was the reason for his salvation. In other words, we are not saved by our good works. We are saved unto our good works. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one may boast." And this is something that, church, you guys need to hear and we need to be reminded of constantly, constantly. Because every now and then, we fall under the misconception that we think and that we risk the danger of thinking that we are the guy. It's about us, and it's not about us. It's not about what you bring to the table. It's not about your works, your goodness, your obedience, your abilities, your helping old ladies across the road, your giving alms to the poor. It's about Christ and Christ alone that saves. Our works do not save us. You are not saved by your works. You are saved by Christ's works and Christ's works alone. And from your salvation, works then will always flow. So we do not do good works in order to be saved. We are saved and therefore we do good works. That is something that we see here in the life of Cornelius as well. Until he heard the gospel preached, he was as lost as someone who had never tried to do any good in any time of their lives. It was only until Christ stepped in, until Christ was preached, and he believed that he was saved. We are saved unto our works. So our salvation is not a result of our works, but our works are a result of our salvation. Does that make sense? This is so that we won't have anything in and of ourselves to boast in. This is so that we can boast in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died to save us. Not because we brought anything to the table. Not because we attended church and did all of the right things and said all of the right things and, you know, prayed all of the right prayers and gave all of the right amounts to whoever or whatever the case may be. None of that saves us. It's Christ and Christ alone that saves us. And I kind of wondered whether I should bring this in or mention this, but I spent some time at a church and it was so beautiful. It was so amazing seeing their religious acts and their pious, their duties, their traditions, and all of these things. But if your religion and your acts and your obedience is not from and because of Christ, if it's outside of Christ, it means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. I went to this affair, this church, and it was truly beautiful. But there I was confronted with this reality that despite all of the pictures on the wall, the statues, the symbols, the practices, what have you, if there's no gospel presentation, which there unfortunately wasn't, there is no life there, because Christ is everything. He's everything. And after experiencing a little bit of that last night, I promised myself that I'll always make sure that people know, that I'll always make sure that people leave understanding. It's not about what you did. It's about what Christ did. That people leave understanding that the gospel is not a thing that is earned or deserved. It's a gift that God has given. It's what Christ has accomplished. You receive it freely, for by grace you are saved through faith. Not of your own works that you may boast, child of God. And don't ever, ever, ever forget that. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To the glory of God alone, as the scriptures alone teach. There is no other way. There is no other way. And as we look at Cornelius here in the beginning of Acts 10, he is proof. He is proof of the fact that you can do all of the right things. You can say all of the right things. You can be God-fearing even. But you still need the gospel in order to be saved. Apart from the gospel, there is no salvation for you or me or anyone else. And this is what breaks my brain, what breaks my heart, what breaks me into a million little pieces. Because the God who sees us saves us. The God who sees us knows this. The God who sees us in our struggle, sees us in our brokenness, sees what we wrestle with, sees how we try, and even sees our failures. He's the one who loves us, who made a way. He is the one that deserves the glory. He is the one that deserves the honor, the worship of our hearts. And because he sees us, because he made a way, my question in closing is, how are you going to respond? How will you respond this morning? Are you just going to live your life looking no different from anyone in the world? Or is this the reason why you shine? Is this the reason why you love the way Jesus calls us to love? Because God sees me. Because he saved me. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus I live. And this is a message worth proclaiming. How will you respond to that this morning? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this time again. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the fact that, oh, as we stand still and look at your word and just are confronted with the majesty of your word, your wisdom, your heart is just so evident and so visible here again in seeing Peter, in seeing Cornelius, in seeing Simon the Tanner and saving them, in seeing us, loving us and saving us. Despite where we might come from, regardless of where we come from, you see us, Lord. You save us. And this is something that just blows me away. Because who are we that you would do this, that you would love us in this way? And then we realize that it's not because of us that you love, it's because of who you are. It's because of who you are. You are love, you are grace, you are mercy personified. And Jesus, what you did for us while we were enemies is proof of this. It's proof of a love that is greater than anything and everything we have ever known. And our prayer this morning, Father God, as we stand still and are reminded about this love, not only Jesus through celebrating communion this morning with you and with one another, but seeing how you orchestrated and played things out in your word. We're just absolutely amazed and blessed to be a part of your story 2,000 years later on this side of eternity. We are blessed to know you. We are blessed to follow you. We are blessed to be in the place where we can see you glorified and lifted high. And Lord Jesus, this is our response this morning. This is our heart's desire this morning, to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, to live lives where we lift you high. Because there's nothing we can do to earn this. There's nothing we can do to deserve this. There's no amount of religious works or obedience that would find us in a place where we would merit being saved. It's all you, Lord. It's all you. And you lavish this on us. How could we not proclaim your name? Help us, Lord Jesus, with this. Help us understand this better. Help us shine. And help us never be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. Help us, Lord. Use us. Send us. Here we are. Have your way through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
Blessing and honor, seems like you guys enjoyed that one this morning. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto the ancient of days.